Good morning. Happy Sabbath. As we get started this morning, Russell's going to open class with prayer for us.
Eternal Heavenly Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to come together and study your word and get a better picture of who and what you are. And we thank you for giving us the example of Job and Scripture to give us a glimpse behind the scenes of the war that's going on for our hearts and minds. Please speak to us today. Create in us a new heart and cleanse us from unrighteousness. Thank you for blessing the Sabbath school collectively and individually. And when you come again, may we all be standing ready. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. And we are doing lesson number 9 in our quarterly, For Better or For Worse. And the lesson title this week is The Jobs Living with Losses. And before we get into the lesson, I just wanted to open it up and ask the class, as you studied the lesson this week, did any questions or concerns come to your mind that you wanted to be sure we explore or discuss today?
I got a new appreciation for Mrs. Job.
Okay, and we will talk about Mrs. Job.
I found it interesting that even way back then, you know, God was blamed for both good and bad. He was credited with good and blamed for the bad.
Yeah.
And I think we're definitely going to explore that. Well, let's look at Sunday's lesson, and somebody read for us out of Sunday's lesson the second paragraph that begins with, "It's interesting."
It is interesting that the book of Job should be, along with Genesis, the first books of the Bible to be written. It's as if the Lord knew right from the start that one of the great questions facing human beings would be the question of evil. If the God of heaven is so loving and so powerful, why is there so much pain and suffering on earth? For many people, this question poses the greatest challenge to faith.
And that question is for us to discuss. What do you all think about that? Why is it, if God is all good and all powerful, I have this all the time. Patients have come to me and people don't believe in God, tell me they don't believe in God. And when I ask some of the issues, sometimes their reasons are, well, I can't believe that God is all powerful and that God is all good if he lets all this wickedness, suffering, and evil happen to innocent people. What are your thoughts about that? How do we answer that question?
How do we get characters if we don't have that?
Okay, how do we get character? So you're suggesting that somehow suffering could be related to character development.
Absolutely.
Okay, is that true for all suffering?
I don't have all suffering, I don't know.
But some suffering, you're saying. I think that's the Bible gives us indication of that. The New Testament and Old Testament both have texts that talk about perseverance and suffering that brings about the peaceable fruits of righteousness and character development. So certainly some suffering, there's no question. And how we understand that, think about if you had had a broken leg and the doctor set the bone and now you've gone for physical therapy. What's physical therapy feel like?
Heaven.
From our resident physical therapist. Yes. When you put that weight down on that leg after it hasn't had weight for some time, is there some pain involved? Yes. As you stretch those ligaments and muscles and tendons, can it hurt? But as you think about the physical therapy aspect of this, is physical therapy painful?
Yes.
Is it bad for you?
No.
Why is it painful? Because we're healing something that's been broken. Have our hearts and minds been injured, been damaged? Our character's been damaged by sin?
Yes.
So in the healing process, as God works about the peaceable fruits of righteousness, there can be periods of pain and discomfort and suffering. Isn't that right? Yeah. And so you're absolutely right. One reason why there's suffering in the world is because God wants us to be victors. God wants us to overcome. But does that all answer all the reasons for suffering?
Another thing is we have to remember that we are a testing ground for the other universes and stuff to see what would happen if Satan is allowed to reign over us. What I mean is they have to see what sin does to people. You know, God, it wasn't God's intention that sin become a part of this planet, but since it has, he asked that other people see what is Satan really like. If he was allowed full reign, what would happen? Just the little bit of control he has right now with what he does to us. And so I'm sure God stands back in pain like we would when we see our children hurt. He doesn't want to allow it to happen, but he has to let Satan's character be shown to the other worlds.
We live on a battlefield.
A That's right.
Say that louder.
We live in a battlefield.
We live in a battlefield. And when we're in a war zone, does it surprise anybody when our soldiers are over in a war zone that our soldiers are being shot at? Bombed. Does that surprise anybody? Now, would it surprise you if you heard about a soldier that was home on leave walking along in the streets of Collegedale and somebody shot the soldiers here in Collegedale? Would that surprise you? Yes. Why? Because they're not in a war zone, right? We live in a war zone. Does the Bible teach that the devil's like a roaring lion prowling around seeking whom he may devour? So he's out to get people. He's out to hurt people. We live in a war zone. So that's another reason. We're in a war zone. Discipline or chastisement in order to help peaceable fruits of righteousness. The discussions about the issues in the great controversy. All these things are reasons why. Can love exist? Pardon?
There's also consequences of behavior. Much of the suffering that I've experienced has been my own, the result of my own mistakes.
Right.
Sowing and reaping.
Sowing and reaping. So if you've refused to brush your teeth, what happens? Before you lose them, what happens? And how does that feel? Is there suffering involved in that? Imposed penalties or reaping consequences of unhealthy behaviors? So that's part of it as well. That's another reason why suffering can come.
And another illustration is in the holy place when God, when they made the candlesticks, it was made out of one talon of gold. They beat this and beat it and beat it. And the illustration is that God is directing us. That candlestick represents us. Shaping it, God is shaping us. And there could be suffering. There could be different things. It's, we are going to be the lights of the world.
Yeah, excellent, excellent. So the key, I think, to understand this is, does any one explanation explain all the reasons for suffering?
No.
And the difficulty sometimes people get in is they try to do that. They'll find one reason, and sometimes they'll look at somebody and say, somebody is suffering something in their life, and a good church member, meaning well, will come along and say, well, the Lord is just testing you, or the Lord is just helping you, or there must be some sin in your life, or and they try to apply a reason to that person's life that actually may not be the reason. Have you ever seen that happen? And instead of encouraging, it discourages, yes? Yeah, we need to be careful about that. We need to allow for reasons. Now, let me ask you a question. Is it true that God has power to stop all suffering if he wanted?
Yes.
Yes.
But what would be the price to do that?
Loss of liberty.
Loss of liberty, freedom, and what would be the price if you lose that?
Slavery.
Lose everything.
Say that.
Loss of love.
Yes, can love exist in an atmosphere without freedom?
No.
Think about it. Anybody in marriage relationships, dating relationships, think about going to the person you're involved with and tell them if they don't love you, you're gonna beat them till they do. It doesn't work. Love is destroyed. Think about if you had the ability to take nanochips, microscopic computer chips, inject into your kids and form a network in their brain, and then you could program them with a computer to come to you 3 times a day and say, Mommy, Daddy, I love you. Would that be love? See, God has the power to do that in our brains. He could control us. He could make us do and conform. He could stop all evil. He could do it in that way. But if he did it in that way, would he still be a God of love? And would we be capable of loving him? So one of the most important reasons why I think suffering happens in this world is because God is love. And love requires freedom. And freedom risks, if it's really freedom, it risks rebellion. And that's why I think God doesn't use his power to stop it. So in the story of Job, what do we learn from the story of Job regarding pain and suffering? Is the story of Job primarily about how the righteous suffer, how character is perfected, how those things come along? What reasons? We listed four. Perfecting character, consequences to one's own unhealthy living, revealing the truth in the great controversy setting, and living in a war zone. Which one do you think is most likely the case here? Is it that Job is developing character through the suffering right now?
Job lets us see how, or the story of Job lets us see how the working behind the scenes that we don't normally see.
So where does the story of Job begin? Jen, after it tells us he's a man from Uz, where does it begin?
In heaven.
In heaven. And what is the setting in heaven?
Whispering Council.
Heavenly Council.
A heavenly council. And who is the attendance in this heavenly council? Say that louder.
Sons of God.
Yes. And I want you to notice that. If you have an NIV version, does anybody have an NIV? Job 1? So what's it say in Job 1? Anybody who finds Job 1 talks about this council. You notice the NIV interprets it a little different than...
Job 1:1?
No, Job 1:6.
One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. Satan also came with them.
Okay, that's good. Notice it says the angels came. But in the King James, the New King James, the Darby, the American Standard Version, the English Standard Version, the New American Standard Bible, and the Young's Literal Translation, it all says the sons of God came, not the angels. And if you look up the Hebrew, the word translated sons is the word ben, like in Ben-Hur, son of Hur. It's the word ben. So it's really sons, sons of God. Why is that important? Somebody read Luke 3, 37 and 38. Luke 3, 37 and 38. This is finishing the genealogy of Christ. We're not going to read the whole genealogy, just the very end of the genealogy of Christ.
The son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Kenan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God.
And Adam was who?
Son of God.
And so it says the sons of God came to gather before the Lord. Do you think that this is the representative heads of all the different worlds throughout immensity that God has created? The first formed intelligent creatures on each planet where God has made life has come to represent their planets before God. And Satan comes from walking to and fro on the earth, and the Lord says, Satan, where have you come from? And Satan says, from earth. Where else? Don't you know I'm the governor and ruler of that planet? And the Lord says, oh, wait a second, not so fast, buddy. Have you considered Job down there? He's perfect and righteous in all his ways. There's no one on the earth like him, and he does not recognize you as his ruler. He's on my side. And Satan says, oh, nobody up here really believes that. Sons of God up here, don't buy that. Job only pretends to go along with God because God pays well. And as long as God's paying well, Job will pretend to be on his side. But Job really values my methods of get ahead. And he's learned that you can get ahead if you go with God. That's all. He's not really on God's side. God takes away all the stuff from him, Job will curse God and die. What's the issue going on here? Does that sound right to you?
No.
It doesn't? So what happened? What happened next?
God allowed him to test Job.
So God said, he's in your hands. Just don't kill him. Now, did God prescribe to Satan what types of behaviors Satan could perpetrate upon Job and his family? Or did he give Satan freedom over him? In other words, the hedge of protection that God had put there had been withdrawn, and now Satan was free to interact with Job as Satan determined. Yes, yes?
Except for his life.
Except for his life, yes. And what do we see here? Why is this so important to reveal?
He could have blessed him.
Yes, Satan could have brought blessings. He wasn't restricted in how he interacted, was he? No, but instead he brought pain, suffering, and death to his family, loss of wealth, loss of health, and the servant comes. The fire of God fell, and I'm the only one who survived. Job says, the Lord has taken, and the Lord has taken away. And Eliphaz says, I have seen with my experience that all those who do wickedly suffer at the breath of God as his wrath strikes out against them. What's going on? How do you understand this? Did God strike out against Job?
No.
No.
God has been misjudged.
Say that louder.
From the beginning.
God has been misjudged from the beginning, he said. Do people fall into the same trap today?
Yes.
Acts of God.
What happened in... Anybody heard of a hurricane called Katrina? And what was the reasons given for Katrina?
Wrath of God.
Wrath of God against New Orleans for their wickedness. This was punishment. Wait a minute. What was it that killed some of Job's children? Wasn't there a storm that came?
Yes.
And who was responsible for that storm? What lesson do we learn? The devil has the ability to impact the weather, according to the Bible in this story, does he not? Yeah. And in Revelation chapter 7, verse 1, an angel comes from God down to the four angels holding back the four winds of strife, and it says, hold, 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 until the servants of God are sealed in their forehead. And then it says that those four angels had been given power to harm the land and the sea and the earth. How do they harm the land and the sea and the earth, the four angels?
They let go.
This is exactly how Job's family got harmed, because the angels holding Satan in check were told to let go. Many people, however, have distorted this and have attributed to God. God, who is the source of life, who is the source of goodness, who is the source of restoration. What does it say in Psalms 19:7? The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul, depending on your translation, reviving, recreating, regenerating, healing the soul. What is the law of the Lord? It's the law of
love.
The law of love and liberty. It heals, it restores, it recreates, it regenerates. Have you ever heard that the law of the Lord requires death? That the Lord is the source of the one who brings death in the end. He will have to execute. He will have to kill. He will have to destroy. Have you heard this? Well, this is exactly what they're teaching here. This is exactly what Eliphaz and the friends are saying. God is the one doing this. But the Bible actually says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. In Romans chapter 8, 1 and 2, it says that, Paul says, that the law of the Spirit of life, set me free from the law of sin and death. Wait a minute, there's two laws at war here? There's a law of life and a law of death? How is it that we're attributing to God the law of death? What is the law of death?
Sin
is the Bible name for it. Can we have a more modern name for it?
Survival of the fittest.
Survival of the fittest. Which is based on fear and selfishness. It's the opposite of love. Love is beneficence, giving, sacrificing, self-sacrifice. 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is. That Christ gave his life for us, and we ought to give our life for others. Love is giving. Survival of the fittest is taking. Looking out for self, promoting self. Now, let's look in nature. Look at viruses. What does a virus do? And we're going to ask the question, is a virus something that God created in the original creation? Or is this an infection that has come because of sin? Mm-hmm. Well, what's the function of a virus? It doesn't matter whether it's a common cold or the HIV virus or Ebola. It doesn't matter. All viruses... Pardon?
To replicate itself at the expense of the host.
There you go. When a virus comes into a host, it takes over the machinery of the cell. It takes the machinery of the cell and begins using it to me, more of me. It takes all the resources of the host, all the energy of the host, to simply be self-promoting, self-replicating, self-exalting, me, more of me. And if something isn't done to stop the virus will eventually kill the host, and then itself dies. This is the ultimate outcome of sin. Sin unintervened with. If something isn't done to stop it, it will destroy the host and destroy itself. Your white blood cells, on the other hand, were created by God, part of your being. They mobilize themselves and will sacrifice themselves in order to protect and serve. We even see on every level these two laws at war. Unfortunately, we have misjudged God, just as they have done in this text, in this story. And we have attributed to God the source of death. He has been intervening and interceding ever since man fell into sin. He's been interceding with the four winds of strife, holding Satan at bay, to hold death and destruction and pain at bay. But he's also been interceding in your hearts and my hearts. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, he said to the serpent. Putting a desire for good, a longing, a wooing, a conviction of sin, wanting to heal and restore, the Spirit working within us. He's working in two places. Okay. Questions about any of that?
I was just going to say it also has a protective coating, you might say, that protects it from antibiotics, et cetera, et cetera. It makes it so that it takes a lot to get to it.
The virus. And some viruses are more resilient. Yes, exactly right. And many of them are, like the HIV virus, is self-mutating. It doesn't stay the same. And if you look at the virus of sin, this virus of sin is self-replicating and self-mutating. It has multiple different forms, and it affects people in different ways. And it is self-replicating. Did anybody see the movies, The Matrix?
Yes.
Remember Mr. Smith? He was a virus.
Mr. Smith's.
Yes, Mr. Smith. It was me, more of me. Everywhere he went, he was turning everybody into Mr. And what was happening to the matrix as Mr. Smith was growing? It was being destroyed and dying. It was just a graphic visualization of this process of what a virus does. It destroys and kills. What is the allegation that Satan made against Job? That Job only values God for what God can do for him, right? Not for who God is, not for God's methods, not for God's characters, not for God's principles. He doesn't value God. He values what God can do for him. What are your thoughts about that?
Sounds familiar. There's a lot of that going on.
Yeah, how about in human life? How many of people fall into this trap themselves? I have patients come to me all the time who have had physical injury, who have lost the ability to work, for instance. They've had a back injury. They've had a motorcycle accident and had a leg amputated. And now they can't work and they struggle with feeling worthless, feeling like they're not valued, feeling like they're a burden to their family. Why? Because they believe they're valued for what they can do rather than for who they are. And I have many people struggle with that in their relationships. They work so hard to do things because they experience their value in the things they can do rather than who they are. Where is your true value, people? Where is the value that we have? For what we can do or for who we are?
Who we are.
And who are we?
Sons of God.
Sons and daughters of God. Yes. Sons and daughters of God. That's exactly right. And what is our purpose? What is our mission here on earth now?
Glorify God.
How?
Show his character.
Yes, exactly right. This is the mission of our church. We talked last week about how few people, and we talked about the religious systems of the world. Who's telling the truth about God today? Remember we talked about that last week?
Yeah.
Yeah, it's our job. We were called up as a people at the end of time to stand up and represent the truth about God in a world that doesn't know God to prepare for his coming.
Tim, don't you think that Job is kind of a metaphor of the kind of people that would be living on the earth after probation? They're so settled into the truth that nothing can change their mind about God.
Let's take that metaphor.
Repent at the end.
But let's take that metaphor. Repent from what? He hadn't done anything wrong.
Wasn't he sort of a sincere legalist?
Well, let's look at what happened.
He's compared to Satan.
It starts out in heaven. The council is gathered, and God makes a judgment about Job. Judgment just happened.
And God initiated that too, not Satan.
And what was God's judgment about Job?
He was perfect.
Perfect, righteous in all his ways. There's no one on the earth like him. Whoa. Does that mean Job was not a sinner?
No.
Wait a minute. We might want to learn something about what it means to be perfect here, doesn't it?
Right.
Yeah, what does it mean to be perfect in God's eyes? It's not that Job wasn't. Did Job know all things?
No.
Had he come to understand all the issues in the great controversy?
No.
But yet he was still perfect and righteous in all his ways. I mean, there's a lesson here for us. Satan, of course, is the accuser of the brethren and begins accusing. Oh, no, he's not. And then there's a period of tribulation. Don't we teach that there is a judgment? There is there's accusations, there's tribulation, there's deliverance. This is a metaphor. I think you're right.
Job was sealed like we will be.
Yes, sealed. So settled into the truth about God that he could not be moved. Could he be shaken from his trust in God?
No.
And that was the key.
By his wife?
Not even by his wife. We'll get to that in a minute. Yes.
There's a parallel between Abraham and Job. Abraham had faults. Yet when he fully obeyed the command, it was his obedience and his trust. And this is what God saw in Job, that he would trust him no matter what happened to him, and he wanted to prove that to Satan.
And let's talk about why that's so important. What is the law upon which all life in the universe is based to operate?
Love.
Love. We've talked about that many times. What is it that breaks the circle of love?
Belief in a lie.
There you go. Belief in a lie. Okay, all you that are married in here, happy, healthy, harmonious marriages. If a close family member comes, a brother, a sister, a parent comes to you and begins to lie to you that your spouse is having an affair. Now, it's a close relative that you love, a parent, a sister, a brother. And they begin to lie to you that your spouse is having an affair. They even maybe bring some doctored digital photos they've made on their computer to convince you. If you believe the lie that your spouse is having an affair, does something in your heart change? Yes. Lies believed break the circle of love and trust. That's what happened in Eden. Did God really say in the day you eat, you'll die? Oh, no. Look at me. I mean, come on. I didn't die. I've eaten. I can speak now. You really haven't been around this planet very long, have you? You don't really know what's going on around here. You can't trust what God says. They believe the lie. Lies believed broke the circle of love and trust. Broken love and trust result in fear and selfishness, survival of the fittest, which result in destructive acts or behaviors, the acts of sin. We're talking about the issue of trust and why trust is so important, because the healing solution starts right where the broken love and trust began. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The truth destroys lies and wins us back to trust. And when we're won back to trust in God, then we open the heart to Him, receiving His Spirit. His Spirit comes and heals, regenerates, recreates. We become partakers of the divine nature. He pours His love into our hearts, Romans 5:5. And so it's all about trust. And trust is established on truth and evidence. That's why Christ came, to give us the truth and evidence, to refute the lies, to be the light that lightens all men. And thus, as we see the truth about God as revealed in Christ, the lies about God are purged from our mind and we're won back to trust. And we're won back to trust, then the Spirit heals. And so Job was righteous because he'd come to enough knowledge of God that even though events around him were traumatic, he was still able to recognize, I don't know all what's happening here, but I can assure you I trust God. Something's good going to come out of this. Somehow this is working for good. I can't see it right now, but I know Him. And that's the key. Okay. So I'm glad you all brought that up.
Tim.
Yes.
But what was he repenting of in chapter 42?
Read it for us.
God has just spoken, and then he goes on to say, I know you can do everything. I've uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful. But then in verse 5, he says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. Now my eye sees you. It's like the eyes... The scales in Laodicea. And he says, I repent. I abhor myself and repent and dust and ashes.
Four. For his ignorance of not knowing him better than he was. It doesn't... You remember in...
He knew God and he was a good man, but he was doing this in his own self-righteousness. And I mean, he had to understand that apart from Christ, we can do nothing.
Well, you remember... You have to put it in the context of chapter 41 as well, where God commends... I think twice at least, Job for saying what of God is saying of God what is right. He rebukes the three friends of Job, but he says of Job, Job, you have said of me what is right. And so I'm not viewing that as in that light actually at all. I see that Job was a trusted friend of God who was able to take in difficult times and have a very heart-to-heart conversation with God directly. Why is this going on? I don't get it. What's going on here? And God could talk frankly back to him. Where were you when the foundation of the earth? Pardon?
What do you think he repented of?
I have to look up that word repentance, because I'm going to see some other translations on that. Because, well, remember, what did God mean in Genesis when he said he repented of making man?
Is that the same root, I wonder?
Well, see, did that mean God was a sinner in repenting? No, repenting can mean something other than you were in a state of sin.
Well, we're not saying that a perfect person doesn't make mistakes and have need of repentance anyway. That's going to happen lots of times in the life of a perfect person who understands God the best they can, but they're still not perfect, so they're going to do a lot of repenting.
Well, they're perfect in their trust relationship, but they may have other things in their life that are being worked out. And I think that's probably maybe what could be going on. He was already in trust relationship, saving relationship, and on that way, in their saving relationship, I'll give you an example. Let's say you've got bilateral pneumonia, and you've got fevers 105, 106 degrees, and you come to the doctor, and he gives you a prescription which will cure you. If you trust the doctor, what will you do?
Take the script.
Take the script. Will your belief in the script help you if you don't take it?
No.
Will your trust in the doctor work if you don't actually apply what the doctor says?
No.
No. When you start the antibiotics, are you well that day? Are all the fevers and coughs gone that day?
No.
No. And in fact, as the antibiotics take hold, might you actually start coughing up more crud? Does that mean you're getting worse?
No.
This is the Christian walk. We come to that trust relation with God. We open the heart. We start applying His healing remedy to our lives. Oftentimes, more ugly crud in our characters come to light. That doesn't mean we are outside of a faith-saving, healing relationship with God. It means that he's actually working to bring about the ugliness in our character, to bring it to light where it can be removed in our relationship with him. And so mistakes are often made, as you're pointing out, in our trust-saving relationship with God. We still make mistakes, and those mistakes lead us to greater and greater depths of repentance, greater and greater depths of healing, greater and greater depths of restoration and recovery in Christ. Why would God allow such a thing to happen to Job?
Because he trusted him.
Because who trusted who?
God trusted Job.
God trusted Job, yes.
Yeah, and it was an honor, really, for Job to be considered such that before all the vast universe, God could say, go ahead, do what you will. And so Satan, it was part of the great controversy.
Who was really on trial here?
God.
Remember in Romans chapter 3:4, in the Phillips translation, God made you win your case when you take it into court. God was accused.
What passage is that?
Romans 3:4. God was accused, right? Now, can angels read hearts and minds?
No.
If they could have, would any of them ever been deceived by Lucifer in the first place? No. So if Lucifer gets Job to curse God, he looks to all the sons in the morning and said, see, I told you guys, he's wrong about Job, and he's wrong about me. You can't trust what God says. That's the issue. Now, at the end of time, where we live today, God is saying, remember Christ said, greater things than I you will do to his disciples, remember? That applies to you and me. Have you considered you're going to do greater things than Christ? Now, if anybody but Christ would have said that, we'd have said blasphemy, right? But Christ himself said we'd do greater things. Now, did Christ's life show what it's like for a perfect, sinless being to live a perfect, sinless life in harmony with his Father, though he's tempted? Did it show that?
Yes.
Did Christ's life show what it's like for a person who has a character warped by patterns of sinful living to be fully restored to righteousness?
No.
Your life and my life get to show that. We get to show that through trusting God, through what Christ has wrought out for us, through the character that he developed, that he imparts to us, that we get to experience healing, regeneration, recreation, and living in righteousness in a sinful world, which will show that God's methods, principles, and law, when brought into the heart, do more than simply keep us from sin. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul, heals, restores, regenerates, recreates in righteousness. We get to reveal that. And Satan says, oh, no, it does not. No, once they are sinner, always a sinner. No healing, no forgiveness, none of that business. You've sinned, I've sinned, we all have the same fate. We get to show, no, there's something changes. Through the righteousness, through the power of the Spirit working in our hearts, we can be healed and recreated in righteousness. And God is waiting for a people at the last day who have so cooperated with him that they are ready to meet him face to face. They are ready, to, like Enoch, to walk into heaven, like Elijah to take that chariot ride right into heaven. That's what he's waiting for. Yes?
I'm going back to the text that she was coming on. I think it's a perfect illustration of what you're just saying. In the beginning of chapter 42, Job is describing that previously I spoke of things, but I truly did not know you. And then in verse 3, he says that he was speaking actually without true knowledge. But then he follows up and says, but now I see you. As a result of this experience, I see you, and I'm sorry that I spoke without true knowledge.
Okay. I think that's awesome. And I think, isn't that our experience right now? Have you come in your own Christian spiritual journey to see God more clearly with time? And to look back and see that even though you trusted God at an earlier point in your life, you may have held ideas about him that aren't as clear as the ideas you hold now. And you go, boy, I'm sorry, I saw it that way. But thank you, Lord, for being patient with me and bringing me to ever, ever increasing knowledge and truth and experience with you.
Amen.
What is life eternal?
To
know God. That's exactly right. And what is in this Hebrews chapter 2:14, Christ took upon himself human flesh that he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. The devil holds the power of death. And his power is?
Lies.
The lies that he tells about God that we believe that keep us from knowing him, because life eternal is to know God. And when we don't know him, we don't have life. But to know him, we have life. Amen. So that's the devil's power. Okay, Monday's lesson. We're supposed to be talking about Bible couples in this quarter, and so Monday's lesson is an opportunity to talk about Job and his wife. What do we actually know from the Bible about Job's wife?
Very little. Very little. She's an unwitting servant.
We need a woman to teach this class now.
Did she bear 20 children?
Well, you know, you got to wonder about that, don't we? We had 10, and there was 10 more, and was that all from her? And when this was, how far after the flood was this?
She was pregnant for 15 years.
Interesting. Yeah.
Yes, did you read about how Robert said it on Friday?
Pardon?
4,500.
Pardon?
I thought I heard it was about 2,500 BC.
Yeah, about 2,500 BC. So I don't sure exactly how after the flood, how long they lived back then. Doesn't really give us an age for Job, does it? How long he lived. No. But that was interesting about the 20 children. But we don't really know much about Job's wife, do we? Not really much at all is described. Do we know her name?
No.
No.
Mrs. Job.
Yes, Mrs. Job. There we go. Do you think that she was discouraged?
Yes.
Do you think she was grieving?
Yes. I like what the author brought out in the lesson, that she suffered as much as her husband, maybe more. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, yeah. How would it be, not just to lose wealth, to lose reputation, to lose your state and position in society, but in one day to lose 10 children?
And then have to watch her husband suffer.
Aren't we kind of, and then in her husband, of course.
A closer bond with those kids, at least than I do, and I think from most of the fellows that I've talked with, there's a bond that women have with those kids that you and I don't have.
Yeah, and do you think, I mean, does it say anything to you that neither one of them seemed to become suicidal? I mean, if you would have lost everything, including 10 children, would you have been tempted to want to die?
Yes.
Yeah, there's a certain strength there that didn't.
She stuck with it.
Yeah.
I just wonder if she wasn't almost throwing it out as a little joke, just get over this, why don't you just curse God and die? Because if she really thought that would work, and she felt that way, why hadn't she cursed God and died?
Mm-hmm. Well, God sustained her, because evidently he wanted her to be the mother of the next step.
Yeah.
She could have been taken out too. A lot of people think she should have been.
How many have experienced loss in this room? Losses. Everybody. Is there anybody who would like to share anything that helped you get through a time of loss?
The story of Job.
Story of Job.
Every time God, in my losses, I've stuck my foot in my mouth or I've done something. And when I can see that God has showed me my participating in it, that's almost like healing. Because I can then turn to God and can ask for a change, and knowing that God is bringing good out of this.
When my father died about 14 years or so ago, one of the things that helped me was the recognition and it really motivated me to realize that there is nothing on this earth worth hanging on to except the people you love. Everything else is meaningless. And it motivated me to want to do all that I could do in my power to help hasten the day of the coming of the Lord. Peter says we can hasten the day. When the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world as a witness to all nations, then the end will come. And the gospel, I'm going to tell you, of the kingdom has not gone to the world. The Christ said false Christ will go out into the world. Paul says there'll be false gospels that are preached to the world. And I can assure you, there have been many false gospels and false Christ preached to the world. But the gospel of the kingdom has not been presented. That's our job. That's our mission. And if we would wake up and do our mission as a people, this work would be closed so quickly and the Lord would come.
Can I share something with you? Just this week it happened. Thursday night, I'm a call porter, and I had a bad week thinking God's going to bring me a good sale. I'm in a good home. If they want them, they can. They work at McKee, you know. They got money. And so
I shared one line too much, and the guy turns to me and he said, "What church are you?" And it opened an hour and a half discussion on what we believe. And he finally said, "Are you an offshoot? Are you different?" He said, "I work with you guys." And he said, "You don't believe in righteousness by faith. You believe in works." He said, "They always tell me, if you don't keep Sabbath, you're going to hell." And they said, the wife is coming in the room, standing at the doorway, the daughter, the son-in-law, and every one of them, when I left, they said, "This has been such a blessing." I went out of there that night like I sold a $10,000 sale. I didn't sell a thing. They are still vacillating whether they're going to get it. They've got to wait. But this was such a shock that we actually believe that you're saved by the blood of Jesus. And these are guys that, you know, right here in the community. Now, I've been there too, but it was a Baptist preacher that straightened me out.
Yeah, and so I've learned in my travels, and I travel a lot, that if somebody asks me if I'm a Seventh-day Adventist, I'll have to ask them to tell me what they think one is before I can tell them whether I am one or not. You had a comment.
I think if you look at his wife's comment, if you look at the initial challenge, she challenged his integrity. And the Satan was really speaking through her, because this was the issue, was Job's integrity. And she didn't realize it, but she was being a mouthpiece of the devil, just like when Peter said some things and the Lord rebuked him. "Get thee behind me, Satan." That's the issue.
And do you think that she was struggling with the health, wellness gospel herself?
Yes.
See, the couple of lies that come out that we talked about here. One, if you're right with God, you're healthy and wealthy. This is commonly taught. The Pharisees in Christ's day believe this. This is why the rich young ruler had such a difficult time giving up his riches, because his riches were proof that he was right with God. To give those up, he would give away his evidence that he's right with God. This is why the Pharisees had a hard time believing in Christ. It's why the disciples looked and said, "Well, who sinned that this man was born blind, him or his parents?" Because blindness, sickness, disease was curses of God. This is why they were angry at Christ constantly for healing, because how dare you undo the curses of God on these people? God has cursed them with disease because they're wicked. Who are you to come and take those curses away? This is why they hated him for what he did, because they saw him as usurping God's judgments on people, because they had this false gospel that if you're right with God, you're healthy and wealthy. And people struggle with that today.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Where's the balance of that with the statement that says, "Come and see that I won't pour out a blessing upon you"?
God, yeah, what is the blessing that God wants us to have? What is the reward of the righteous?
Finances there in that area.
Ultimately, what is the blessing? It is to know God. Remember the opportunity to work in the field with the Father. Okay, the one son who takes his inheritance and leaves home, the other son stays there the whole time, and he doesn't like it. He's unhappy for it. But he had the privilege of all those years being with Dad. But he didn't enjoy it. He didn't appreciate it.
But part of Job's challenge was that in his day, being blessed was a sign of being close to God, and the blessing resultant would be material, temporal blessings. And that's why it was such a struggle for him, I think, because of his neighbors thinking, "This guy's done something bad. He's just not telling us."
That's exactly right, and that's what everybody thinks. And I think we still have this in our minds today. Physical health, physical wealth, and fertility. Fertility is commonly thought. Somebody's having trouble having kids today. Somebody in the church invariably will come up to them and say, "What sin is in your life, sister, that you need to repent of?" Invariably.
I think that really happens.
Oh, I have patients that tell me this happens to them. Yeah. Yes, it happens.
Not
I have a witness right here. She's seen it happen, she says. Of course it happens. What sin is in your life? Or God didn't want you to have children. It was God's choice. Okay? Either way, they're still attributing your material experiences on this earth directly, always, to God. Now, the reality is God is sovereign. He can overrule at any time. In certain circumstances, he does. Christ healed many people of their afflictions.
Job was righteous. He was wealthy. Job went through the trial when it was done. Isn't it interesting that God restored everything to him?
but God never took any of it from him.
Interesting, yes.
Yes. Okay, let's go into Wednesday's lesson. First paragraph. Somebody read the first paragraph Wednesday for us.
Satan's whole point against God was that Job was, quote, blameless, only because God was so good to him, and that the moment things went bad, Job would turn against him. Twice, Satan said that Job would, quote, curse God to his face. As we saw, the exact thing that Satan said Job would do was the exact thing that his wife told him to do. Again, how careful we need to be with the words we speak, especially in moments of intense emotions.
And so we've already kind of talked about Job's wife in this. Let's talk about the actual application of how do we respond? How do you respond? How do you deal with it when somebody speaks words of discouragement, negative words, critical words, words of an attacking nature? How do you deal with it when somebody's words towards you are negative? You attack back, I heard. Okay, there we go.
I've learned. I've used to attack back, and I hope I... But I know I'm still fighting on this. But I've learned that when I can actually look at you and wonder why you're attacking me, turn it back to you, it helps me to get completely off the attack position.
Excellent. There's a principle there. Bible text. From the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, which means? When people are behaving or acting, they're telling you something about them. They're revealing the kind of people they are. Even if they happen to be speaking a factual truth, you go out in the parking lot, you see a 40-year-old man cursing, screaming, and hollering at a 5-year-old little boy, calling him all kinds of ugly words. Do you look at that and go, what an awful little boy? No, it's pretty evident who's got the problem. But what does the little boy walk away feeling like? Is his conclusion about the situation right? How about if the little boy just did get his brand new shoes dirty? Brand new shoes, walked in the mud and got them all muddy. And the man is screaming to him in all these ugly ways about how he got his shoes dirty. So what he's talking about, the facts are true. The boy got his new shoes dirty. Now then we go, well, then he must be an awful little boy, right? Or are we still learning about the man, not the little boy? Okay? This is incredibly important. People fail to see this all the time. All the time. And so there's another couple of passages that I'd like to tie up with this. Christ said, those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, or having eyes to see and ears to hear, and those, what, how's the other one go? Seeing though they do not see, hearing though they do not hear. Yeah. Now, what happens if you're at work and somebody comes along and says, hey, did you hear about Susie? She's having an affair with the boss. Yeah, I can't believe it. Those who are seeing though they do not see and hearing though they do not hear go, you're kidding. How long has that been going on? Wait, I got to call my mother and tell her about this. Those who have eyes to see and ears to hear go, thank you for sharing with me that you're a person who cannot be trusted with information, that you're a gossip and you're willing to slander other people's lives.
That's how many people.
Thank you for letting me know that I can't trust you because I have no evidence or information of what Susie's doing. But I do have evidence now of the kind of person you are. See? Huge difference in how we interpret how people come with us with words.
Would you be so blunt, honestly?
No, I'm saying this is what you say in your own mind. This is how you're interpreting the event in your mind. This is you're talking to yourself. I wouldn't say that to them. No. Yes?
I mentioned to my daughter this week, their church was in a big uproar. It went on until midnight and so on. And I said, remember, Brenda, a soft answer turneth away wrath. And that's a promise of God. And so when you say what helps me when people make this and so forth, is trying to say, speak softly. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples in how you love one another.
And so you're saying, if you see some ugliness in another person, if you're able to see that vision of Christ, that we're all struggling with an illness of heart and mind, we're all sick. And when you see that in them, you see the sickness, you have compassion on them, and you answer softly so it's an opportunity to reach them and bring them around to friendship. Yeah. Yes?
I read once in a book I think it's even the name of the book, People That Hurt. And I try to keep that in mind when somebody comes to hurt me. I bring that to my mind. People that hurt.
That's a great example.
How is this person hurting? What's going on here?
People that hurt. Let me give a quick example of that. Imagine you went to the beach down in Miami this week, and you laid out from 10 in the morning till 5 in the evening with no sunscreen. And then you come home, and you've got a really bad burn. And you put yourself on a white T-shirt, and you can hardly move. And your five-year-old doesn't know you've got this burn, and your five-year-old comes to play and jump on your back. How do you respond? Is that all you do? You just actually go, ouch, ouch, ouch. Or do you scream and rip them off your back? How about your spouse comes in and doesn't know you have this bad burn, and they come up and give you a big bear hug? What do? You push them away, right? All right. And how about somebody comes in and purposely slaps you on the back? Okay. The point of the story is, hurt people hurt. When we're burned, we lose the ability to tell the difference between touches of play, touches of love, and touches of aggression. Everything hurts. And therefore, because everything hurts, we push everyone away. And we put everyone out at arm's distance. And so your five-year-old goes running to the room crying, thinking that daddy or mommy's mad. Your spouse thinks that you don't want to be close. Hurt people hurt. I think it's a great point. That's exactly right. When you understand that about people, and you're getting that type of an attitude, you can step back and think, wow, what is going on with them? How can I help reach out, maybe, if it's possible, and offer a remedy that can heal some hurt?
When we're hurting, what would you say for the hurting person that's burnt?
Yeah, they have to identify.
They have to be what a closer connection each day with Christ, acknowledging that I'm wounded, I need to be sensitive to those that come up around me so they don't hurt my hurt area.
Think about the strategy. You've got that bad sunburn. Is it better to figure out ways so that nobody ever touches you again, or to heal the burn? Yeah. And so the focus needs to turn away from how people are hurting me to what's going on with me that I'm so easily hurt.
How about, but for the grace of God, they're going to lie.
Yeah, and that's also a very helpful one. It's a statement of empathy, a statement of looking to put ourselves in the other person's shoes and being compassionate upon them. Okay, I also want to talk about this negative words business. Not only do words reveal what's in the heart that we just talked about, there's a statement out of Desire of Ages, page 323. The words are an indication of that which is in the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. But the words are more than an indication of character. They have power to react on the character. Men are influenced by their own words. Often under a momentary impulse prompted by Satan, they give utterance to jealousy or evil surmising, expressing that which they do not really believe. But the expression reacts on the thoughts. They are deceived by their own words and come to believe that true which was spoken at Satan's instigation. Having once expressed an opinion or decision, they are often too proud to retract it and try to prove themselves in the right until they come to believe that they are. It is dangerous to utter words of doubt, dangerous to criticize and question divine light. The habit of careless and irreverent criticism reacts upon the character. It fosters irreverence and unbelief. Many a man indulging this habit has gone on unconscious of danger until he was ready to criticize and reject the work of the Holy Spirit.
What happened to Satan?
Does that mean we shouldn't question divine light? God said it, I believe it, that settles it. No questions here. Is that what it means?
No,
it means that God says in Isaiah 1:18, come, let us reason together. Come, ask your questions. Come, I want you to understand. But he wants us to come with a heart that is truly seeking the answers. So you can ask questions, and all the teachers in the room know you have students who have a hunger for truth that don't really understand it yet, and ask questions so they can understand, versus the students who ask questions to keep everyone from understanding, to cause confusion. You've seen those too, right? I was one of those in high school sometimes. No, I know, it's hard to believe. It's not hard to believe, my mother says. Okay, asking questions to cause disruption is the difficulty here. Asking questions to incite doubt, asking questions to cause confusion. Actually, Judas did these types of question asking around the disciples, raising scripture out of context to cause confusion. That's the concern here. It's not if you have a genuine uncertainty and your heart really wants to know the truth, ask every one of those questions. God wants you to ask those. Thursday's lesson. Somebody read the bottom paragraph there. Even though Job.
Even though Job wrongly attributes his suffering to God, he seeks to stay faithful to God anyway. His use of the words good and evil are the same Hebrew words used in Genesis 2:17 to describe the forbidden tree. Humans were never to know evil, only good. Evil doesn't come from God. It comes only from a deviation or falling away from God.
All right, that's good. That's good. Let's stop right there. Do you notice that the quarterly is absolutely right? Evil does not come
from God.
Now to the class. Tell me the doctrines you've heard that attribute evil to God. Have you heard any? Have you heard any teaching? Eternal torment attributes evil to God. Does it not? Is that the only one you've ever heard? Evil does not come from God. See, the issues in the great controversy, lies believed break the circle of love and trust. Lies about God were told in heaven. Lies about God were told in Eden. In Romans chapter 1, Paul tells you six times it's the knowledge of God that was rejected. In 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5, our divine weapons destroy the arguments that set themselves up against the knowledge of God. It's all about the knowledge of God. What ideas do we have in our heads still that are actually wrong about God, that attribute evil to God? Yes.
One God had to die to please the other God and let us off the hook.
That's an evil thought, isn't it? Behind you, yes.
Trials come from God.
Trials come from God. All trials, maybe.
Right.
All trials come from God, yeah. Other thoughts?
Storms are an act of God.
Oh, in the world today, storms are an act of God. How about AIDS? It's a punishment from God against homosexuals. Mm-hmm. Have you ever heard that taught? Wait a minute. AIDS would be an evil thing, wouldn't it? Isn't disease, sickness, and death evil?
Right.
Oh, the towers at 9/11. It's a judgment from God, we've heard. I mean, look at how ubiquitous, how everywhere, even from our very pulpits, people teach things that attribute evil to God. Evil does not come from God. God is the source of all good, all righteousness, all life. And we must come back to a knowledge of God, come to know Him as revealed in Christ. And when we know Him, then we can go forward and reveal Him, that the light of Revelation chapter 18, the angel of Revelation 18 that lightens the world for Christ's coming, can lighten the world and He can come. That's our mission. And I personally would like to see that happen in my lifetime. How about you?
Amen.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that You have gone to such lengths to bring us this truth. To reveal that You are not as Satan has represented You to be. That You are all goodness, all love, all kindness, all graciousness. That You have gone to extreme lengths to bring us this truth. But Lord, our minds are weak. We haven't seen it. We've been indoctrinated with so many ideas. We need Your Spirit. Pour Your Spirit upon us now. Enlighten our minds. Help us to understand the true meaning of the Word. That we can see Your true nature and character. Come back to love and trust. Be healed in the inner man and go forward representing You in this dark world, that we can see You soon face to face. We pray in Your holy name. Amen. Amen.